Jesus, the perfect judge of character, called, along with John's brother James, he called him the Sons of Thunder, which gives you a clue as to what their personalities must have been like. James and John were the two guys that tried to smoke the Samaritans when they were passing through Samaria on their way for Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Remember, they wanted to call fire down from heaven and wipe out all the Samaritans. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You know, boys, when you talk like that, you don't know what spirit you're of." So this is a guy who didn't know what spirit he was of, who was not on the same page with Jesus a lot of the time, and yet Jesus didn't fire him. I find that so comforting. He's willing to teach us, even if he's got to explain things over and over and over and over. He's so patient. The thing that always amazes me about John is looking at the end of his life. He was known all over the world as the apostle of love. What could take a guy who wanted to smoke unfamiliar pagans and turn him into the apostle of love? Well, knowing Jesus for a long time will do that. It'll sand the rough edges off of you. And I just find that such an amazing transformation. I think it may be one of the most amazing transformations to me in all of Scripture, with the possible exception of Saul of Tarsus, whose name change says it all. Saul, which means the requested one. "Hi, here's my card. Saul, the requested one. Perhaps you've heard of me." And after he gives his life to Jesus, he changes his name to Paul, which means little. And you do see an amazing transformation. I'll tell you, John was pretty old when he wrote this. He was almost 100 years old. I don't know how long of a transition it took between Son of Thunder and Apostle of Love. You know, I don't know how long it took to get there. And I don't know that Jesus really cares. He's not in a hurry in the way that we are, which gives me great comfort in my own life that I know I am a long ways from being what I'm supposed to be, but I'm a long ways away from what I used to be. And that's all because of Jesus. And so I just find everything that comes out of this guy's mouth in the end of his life or his pen thrills me, because it's so filled with love and it's so not the way that it used to be. He wrote this as a general letter to the whole church all over the world, no specific body of believers, and it was to be circulated until the Holy Spirit thought that was enough. And so here we are. It's still being circulated. It was written for several different reasons. It was written to, he says right here in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know." That Greek word means absolute settled knowledge. So you may know that you have eternal life. There were some other reasons that he gave for why he wrote it. But the primary thread that weaves its way through is in an effort to counteract philosophy that infiltrated the church, which to this day has infiltrated the church. It was an early form of Gnosticism. And it's had a lot of names since then. But the primary tenets of Gnosticism in early church, which infiltrated the church, and it only really worked in places where people hadn't actually seen Jesus, or people hadn't actually seen somebody who had seen Jesus or seen a miracle. But the two tenets of Gnosticism that were so dangerous to the early church. One is that it taught that Jesus was not really a man, that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, was not really a man, that he was a spirit that came on a carpenter named Jesus of Nazareth. And then before he died on the cross, tragically, the spirit of Christ left him. And needless to say, that really shoots holes in a lot of really important things that Jesus did. It is interesting to me that the first heresy that ever invaded the church didn't really deny the deity of Christ. It denied the humanity of Christ. And there are so many reasons why we need to believe what Scripture says, that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Because a lot depends on the sacrifice that he made for us. Depends on him being a man who lived a sinless life. And when he paid the sacrifice, it was acceptable. And no one else has ever done that. So that was one tenet. Jesus was not really the Son of God in the sense that we know that he is. That was one thing that had infiltrated the church. The other one was that as long as you have spiritual thoughts, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body, which this was very popular. It was a very popular concept that you could go out and live a life of debauchery. And then when you came to fellowship on Sunday and people said, hey, well, you know, I heard that you were at an orgy last week, and say, oh, no, that was just my body. And that doesn't count. I have these spiritual thoughts. And actually, I'm actually closer to God than you are. And if you just let me teach you for a while, you could be, you know, you could have this higher consciousness yourself. And really, that's what it's all about, is having these higher thoughts. And really, you know, what you do with your body, that's, you know, that's old-fashioned rules. And it really doesn't have anything to do with spirituality. Does that sound vaguely familiar? That's still around. Actually, both of those things are still around in liberal churches that call themselves Christian. And so John, being one of the last living eyewitnesses, writes this letter, circulated around. It was actually quite a compelling argument coming from somebody who actually touched Jesus and ate with Jesus, saw him die, saw him resurrected. And it's a very compelling argument against the Gnostics, wherever they had found their little infiltrations in the church. So a lot of this letter, what it has to say about who Jesus is so important. We're going to see some very, very powerful statements in this passage tonight about who Jesus is. So we'll start at verse 13, and I'll read all the way through the end. And we already discussed verses 14 and 15 last night, which I think, if you weren't here, and I would really urge you to get the tape or the CD, because there's a lot of weird teaching out there floating around the church about how to get your prayers answered, and, you know, how to have the, you know, the magic prayer or the magic words. And we did a pretty thorough study on what God's word has to say about that. So beginning at verse 13, chapter 5, 1 John. I forgot to cue you, didn't I, Randy? Thanks. It's good. One of us is on the ball tonight. I'm just a little bit scattered. I'm sorry. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, and that is absolute settled knowledge, so you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The Greek word here is not to audibly hear. It means to listen or pay attention. If you have children, you know the difference between hearing and listening. You can scream all you want and instructions all you want, and they hear you, they hear you, they hear you, but are they listening to you? So it's a word of attentiveness. So it says, if we ask, that's a conditional statement, if we ask anything according to his will, he listens to us. And if we know that he listens to us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That's a pretty fabulous promise, but is a pretty fat condition also. And we spent an hour on that last week, so we'll pick that up if you weren't here. If anyone, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, underline that word, because that's a pivotal point in this, what the scripture means and doesn't mean. If anyone sees his brother, that's speaking of a Christian, commit a sin that does not lead to death, he, that is the one that sees his brother committing the sin, should pray, and God will give him life. And then parenthetically, he says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin, that leads to death. And I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. That's a confusing passage, and I spent hours going over this when I studied for this last week. And so I'll tell you what everybody thinks it means, and I'll tell you what I think it means, and then let the chips fall where they may. And Chuck Smith said one of the best things I ever heard him say at a pastor's conference was, when you are teaching the Bible and you come across something you don't know, the most godly thing you can say is, I don't know what this means. He says, don't make something up, don't guess. So I don't really know. I have a pretty good idea. Verse 18, and this is one of those verb tense things that we totally lose in English because we don't even have this verb tense in English. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, that word continue to sin is one verb in Greek, and it means to deliberately and habitually sin. It's a lifestyle type of sin. It's not somebody who just is struggling with something and trying to conquer it. It's someone who deliberately lives in that sin, which applies obviously to the Gnostics, who said they were close to God but were really not even guarding the way they lived at all. One of the translations said, does not practice sin, which I think is a good, because John Corson says that, you know, people practice on stuff they want to get good at. So, you know, if you're practicing that sin so you'll get really good at it, you're not born of God, he says. And then he gives us a reason why that doesn't happen. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. And the one word one is capital O, speaking of Jesus. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. If you have King James Bible, it probably says, toucheth him not. Both of those are misleading for the Greek. So you might want to circle that word so that you can write out in the margin. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And that word world is that word we've looked at over and over in John's gospel, the word cosmos in Greek, which is the word for the world system. Everything that is not under God's rule is what that word means. Science, government, art, education, you name it, anything that is in this world system that God is not ruling over, well, there are only two sides. And John says here, the whole world system is under the control of Satan, the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come. He really came. It's not a myth. And has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he is the true God and eternal life. There's a lot of people that would like for that verse to not be in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a real problem with some of the verses in this chapter, and that's one of them. I wanted to read verse 20 to you in the Amplified Bible, because it just fattens everything. These are pretty fat verbs in here, especially the words that have to do with understanding and knowledge. They're words that involve relational, progressive, full and complete knowledge. And English is sort of a watered-down language. So let me read this, verse 20. And we have seen and know positively that the Son of God has actually come to this world and has given us understanding and insight progressively to perceive, recognize, and come to know better and more clearly him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. this man is the true God and life eternal. Pretty powerful. And again, if you understand what he was writing to counteract, these are very, very strong and powerful statements. The last statement, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Somewhere, I can't remember where, some very smart person who I read, something they wrote, said, you can tell a lot about what is important to someone by the last words that they say to the people they love. If you were going away and you knew you would probably not get a chance to talk to people again, and you love them, and you had a last conversation, there are probably things you would want to say. You probably wouldn't be too worried about the Yankees losing 22-0. You probably wouldn't be too worried about who was going to win the election or stuff that happened 20 years ago or 30 years ago. The stuff that was most important would come to the surface. This is why I love to read John chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. The last conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And you find his priorities there. I think it's interesting that John, all the time that he repeats himself a lot in this, of course, he is pretty old. And, you know, I guess if you're 100 years old, people forgive you for repeating yourself a lot. But he's probably smart enough to know that we leak. It's the important stuff that we need to be reminded of. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, Christians need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed. I've thought about that and thought about that, and I thought, well, that's sure true for me, because I forget the important stuff. But it's interesting to me that here John is writing this, and he closes this in sort of a bizarre way. To the last, as he's walking out the door, tipping his hat like Jimmy Durante used to do, you know, walking from spotlight to spotlight, those of you that are old enough to know who Jimmy Durante was. Good night, Mrs. Calabash. Wherever you are, he says this bizarre statement, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Most of the 21st century Americans that I know just blow right over that and think, well, you know, I don't worship statues. But it's a little bit more pertinent than we might think, and it's good advice. So let's rewind back up to verse 16 and 17, and I'll wade right into this. I had difficulty with this passage for many years, and I thought for years when I read this that the sin that leads to death, that if you see somebody praying for somebody, a believer, committing the sin that leads to death, that he was not, he's saying not to pray for him, but he's saying that's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about you praying for a believer you say see sinning. I thought that was speaking of suicide. For a long time, I did. And even when I did research, the word death in some Greek dictionaries that are not expository dictionaries just basically says the death of the body. That's what that Greek word means. An expository Greek dictionary will tell you that it also is a descriptive term in the Bible speaking of spiritual death. And so that, I know I'm going to get in trouble for this. I know I am. Because I've heard people argue over this scripture. So I'll just wade right in, and if you get angry at me, that's okay. Fire me. Well, please don't fire me. Please don't fire me. If anyone sees his brother, clue number one, it is speaking about Christians sinning. If you are of the persuasion that say that Christians never sin, well, number one, you're going to have a real problem with just about all of the New Testament. You'll certainly have trouble with 1 John. Because remember back in chapter 2 or chapter 3, the beginning of, I think, chapter 2, he says, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if we do sin, speaking to believers, we have an attorney. We have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father. And there's lots of other places in here. So he's speaking of, if you see a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, pray. What would you pray for? Is God going to automatically force somebody to repent? Well, no, he's given us a free will, but God has his ways of confronting us. And if you see a fellow believer falling into a sin, he says, pray for them. God will bring them life. What happens in the life of a believer is that sin breaks my fellowship with God if it is not dealt with. It's like cutting the phone line and then having fabulous, deep, earnest conversations which are not getting through because you've cut the line. The wonderful thing that we saw back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that the moment that I say the same thing that God says about my sin, that's what the word confess means. It means to say the same thing. Homologeo is the Greek word. The minute I do that, he's faithful to forgive me and cleanse me. So the fellowship does not have to stay broken. It only stays broken if I don't deal with it. You see somebody. Now, I think in context, that's always the first rule of biblical interpretation, is what would the people who were reading it in the context of where it was written, what would they think it meant? And he is writing, counteracting Gnostic teaching that basically said it doesn't really matter what you do in your body as long as you have spiritual thoughts. And I think he's referring to any place in a church where somebody's starting to buy that line and saying it really doesn't matter, and they start getting off perhaps into some moral sin, he's saying pray for them. Pray that God will grab their attention, bring them back to that place of life. There are people, the difficult phrase in here is, what does it mean, sin that does not lead to death and sin that does lead to death? There is, to my understanding, only one sin that leads to spiritual death, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, you know he's who Jesus is, and you reject that, which I believe is the definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As long as you are in that state, can't be forgiven. It is the sin that leads to spiritual death. That's what I believe. There are people, maybe some here, who believe that a Christian cannot commit that sin. I had never really heard this my whole life till I was in my 20s, and I heard someone, actually somebody I really respect as a Bible teacher, say that if God saw that you were going to commit that sin, he would kill you, so that you would die a believer rather than reject Jesus and go to hell. Which is kind of an interesting thought. I really never thought. It sort of creeps me out a little bit. But they were saying it's just love. If God saw that you were, you know, and he knows our hearts, if he saw that you were going to turn your back and walk away from Jesus, and he would kill you before he would let that happen, so that you would die as a believer and go to heaven. And I thought, well, here's the only difficulty is I really can't find that anyplace else. This is a text that they use, at least all the guys that I've read. I believe it is possible, as long as I have free will, to walk away from Jesus. I believe that some of the scriptures, especially Hebrews chapter 10, say that, you know, once you find that there and have accepted the sacrifice for your sin, but you decide you don't want that, there is no other sacrifice. You walk away from that, there's no alternative. I believe that it is possible for someone to commit that sin. I don't think it has happened very often, because I think you have to fight the Holy Spirit every step of the way. And I don't think very many people have ever done that. I've heard people who've said they have renounced the Lord. Usually they're hurt or they're angry because of something that happened that they think God let them down. I've seen a lot of people who have renounced Christianity because of something somebody in the church has done. I'm not sure that's what rejecting Jesus means. I think it's a different thing. The sin that leads to death would be to know the way. It's for a believer, anyway, to know the way and to reject him. That's what I believe that this means. And I think if you take it in its context, it makes sense. The sins that don't lead to death, James said, sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Which is an interesting, you remember that whole sequence in James about temptation? You know, when we're tempted, we seize on it. So it uses all this fishing terminology. You seize on the temptation, that brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the end result of sin that's not dealt with. But I think the sins that don't lead to death that he's talking about here, if somebody starts buying into that Gnostic point of view and they start living in a sloppy way, I think that's what he's talking about. But what if they start buying into the thing that really Jesus' death was sort of meaningless and they walk away from that and think that it's all about having just a higher consciousness and spiritual thoughts? That's dangerous territory. Now, why, if that were true, why would he say, John say, I don't think you should pray about that? What John Corson said about that is that since you don't know, nobody knows somebody's heart except God. He says, just don't stop praying. Pray for everybody. Even, you know, don't quibble and say, well, what if they, you know, what if they're rejecting Jesus? Well, pray anyway. And I mean, that sounds great to me. David committed two of the big ten, the filthy five. He was guilty. He was forgiven. Peter denied Jesus three times. He was forgiven. Jesus said, remember we studied this a few weeks ago, Jesus said all kinds of sin and blasphemies will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that, and that's just logical. If it's like sawing off the limb that you're sitting on. If the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts me of my sin and draws me to Jesus, and I refuse that, I listen to what he says and says, sorry, don't need that, then I have no other way to get in. And as long as I'm in that state, that can't be forgiven. The minute that I turn and I yield to the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's job is, and I respond to that, I believe I can be forgiven. And I think that I have scripture to back me up in that. So I'm not sure what verses 16 and 17 exactly mean. My solution would be, if you see a brother sinning, pray. Love would compel you to do something. Me, I don't like to confront people. If I saw somebody that was about to grossly injure themselves, even a shy person like me, love would compel you to at least pray, yell or something to get their attention. And it is comforting to know that God is always wanting to forgive and restore. He doesn't have to be convinced. Usually it's us. We're the ones that walk away. We're the ones that have, like sheep, have gone our own way. It's interesting, there are no scriptures in the Bible that talk about God being reconciled to people. They all talk about people being reconciled to God. Find me one. Find me a scripture anywhere that talks about God having to be reconciled. Every one of those reconciled scriptures talk about we are the ones that need to be reconciled to him. He has not changed his point of view towards humans from the beginning. And that's why he sent Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God doesn't have to be convinced. We're the ones that are away. So verse 18, Again, this, you know, the people who, like the Nazarene Church and a few other churches that say that Christians don't sin, I understand looking at just the English translation why they would think that, but there are just too many other scriptures you have to cut out of your Bible if you want to hold that position. And all of the people that I have had very intense discussions with who want to tell me that they never sin, they are so intense that they look like they're going to punch you in the nose, convincing you that they don't sin. And then when you confront them about their anger or their arrogance or their pride, they don't call that sin. Give it another name, then there you go. I don't sin. Well, what about you just beat that guy up? Oh, that was righteous indignation. I actually didn't sin. I remember somebody called a church that I worked at one time here in Maine and said, I just want to know one thing before I come to your church. Do you have sinners in your church? Well, the person that they were talking to, it was on the speakerphone, so I overheard. The person they were talking to is the pastor's wife. I don't know if you've ever met Ruthie, but Ruthie is a piece of work. And she just started laughing, and she says, yeah, the church is filled with them. In fact, some of the biggest sinners we have are right on staff. I could let you talk to somebody if you'd like to. And then you just hear this click on the other end. We know that anyone born of God does not deliberately, continually, habitually, as their lifestyle, sin or practice sin. Why? He gives us the reason. Because the one, that's Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him safe. I'll tell you this. We may struggle. We may even struggle with some of the stuff we struggled with before we came to Jesus. But you cannot live a life given to sin with Jesus living in you. He won't let you get away with it. You just can't do it. You can try to sneak stuff away, but he won't let you do it. He will continually bug you. That's love. And that's the reason. And the phrase keeps him safe. There's that word tereo. We've looked at it a bunch of times in the last 3 months. Somebody give me that three-phrase definition of what the word keep means. This is a test. Three-phrase definition of keep. Okay. To guard, firmly hold, carefully watch. Jesus guards, firmly holds, carefully watches those that are born of God. And that's why we can't live in sin the way we did before Jesus moved in. It's like if you're a bachelor and you only wash dishes when you run out of dishes and you only do laundry when you're all out of clothing and you marry a woman, that will end. If you've not experienced this, I assure you, that will end. And I will cease to talk about that and just let your minds work on that. But it is the same kind of a thing. You can't live the same way that you lived before with Jesus in you. One of the wonderful things about what he does is he starts immediately working in our hearts, and we don't even desire some of the things that we used to. Some of them takes a while to fall away because we have bad habits that need to be retrained. But he watches us. Now, why would John say that? Well, because there were a whole bunch of people scattered around the church who bought into this Gnostic philosophy that were living pagan lives and saying that they were close to God. And John says, Nobody who's born of God can live that way. God will see to it. He'll bug them. And remember back in chapter 1, he said, we cannot, if we say that we are sharing a common life with Jesus and we walk in darkness, we're liars. Because in him there is no darkness. So if we're saying that we're sharing a common life with him and yet our life is still characterized by darkness, that's a lie. We're self-deluded. It's a lie from somewhere. And so this is basically a reiteration of that same thing. And then there's this interesting phrase, the evil one cannot harm him. And I had you circle that word. The Greek word means to grasp or lay hold of in order to control. It's a lot stronger word. Now, the King James Bible, I think, says touch. That's really misleading. It's like, that makes it sound like there's this force field around you. And, you know, Satan can't get inside that force field. But, you know, we got too many examples of him doing that very thing. Satan is allowed to come into the very presence of God. Read the book of Job. And he's accusing us, the Bible says, before God, day and night. That's what his name means, by the way. Accuser. Slanderer. And harm is a little bit deceptive. Again, read the book of Job. Satan does have definite restrictive parameters in what he is allowed to do in the life of a believer. He cannot come in and seize and take control. I think there are so many scriptures that teach that a person who has Jesus living in them, was filled with the Spirit of God in their lives, Satan cannot come in and control them. I believe this is one of the proof texts for that. If you look in the original language, the evil one cannot grasp, lay hold of, and control him. So Flip Wilson's whole thing about the devil made me do it, isn't going to wash. He can tempt us. He can't force us to do anything. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We can yield to him, and often we do. And he lies through his teeth, and he's really good at it. And he knows human nature. One little word of counsel from somebody who's learned the hard way. When I am under the sway of any strong emotion, especially anger or fear, when I am under the control of those two emotions, the lies are going to flow like wine. And I am very, very susceptible to deception. Satan can't make me believe the truth. I mean, the lie. He can't make me believe it, but he can sure tell me. And if you've really been hurt by somebody, it's really easy to believe bad stuff about them. And the more you nurse that grudge and the more you build it up, you know, he can whisper his little smutty little lies, which he's so good at. This is true even of God. People who feel hurt by something that happened in their life, they feel like God has abandoned them or let them down in some way or doesn't care about them. And the more I nurse that, the more the enemy moves in with his little lies. He can't make me believe it. That is still my choice. And he is always going to try to exert his influence, but he cannot come in and take you over and make you do something if you have Jesus in you. That should be a very comforting thing. It is to me. Now, verse 19, and we know that we are children of God, again speaking to believers, and that the whole world system is under the control of the evil one. We are children of God. We have been born into his family. We belong to him now. And by very definition, the world system is not ruled by God. So there's two sides. Isn't it getting a lot easier to see that there's only two sides and not 50 sides? It is like the entire world is splitting into two parts. My friend Pat Boone told me years and years ago, that's name dropping, isn't it? Well, okay. My friend who wears white shoes and is somewhat famous told me that he believed that as we progressed, this was back in the early 70s, so we're 30 years down the road. But he said as the last days progress further and further, he says, I think it's going to look like cell division. Remember in biology, all the chromosomes start lining up towards opposite poles, and they start pulling and they start pulling, and then pretty soon, there's two cells. And he said, that's what you, he said, you watch. That's what it's going to look like in politics, in an education, in moral values, in ecology. I mean, it's going there. It is going to be very, very clear that there is no gray area. There are two sides. And that's not the Republican side and the Democrat side, or that's not the United States side and everybody else side. That's God's kingdom where he rules, and every place where he's not allowed to rule, which this scripture says is under the control of Satan. Whether the people who are governing know it or not, Satan is their commander in chief. And then there's that wonderful, he's just wrapping this up with all of the major points that he's made in this letter. I'm going to go 10 more minutes. Is that okay? It's not even 8:30 yet, so are we cool? We also know, and that's a word for settled, positive, absolute knowledge, we're sure, that the Son of God has come, actually come. Well, John said earlier, I'm an eyewitness. I touched him. I stared at him. I had breakfast with him. I saw him before the cross and after the cross. So don't tell me he was a phantom. I hung out with him. It was a very compelling argument for John to be an eyewitness, writing to these people, most of whom had not seen Jesus. And that he has given us past tense. Actually, in Greek, it's the verb tense which speaks of past action with present and continuing results. He has given us understanding so that we may know him. And that's a word, again, of absolute, sure knowledge, but it's a word of experiential knowledge, and it's in a verb tense that speaks of progressive action. And that's why the Amplified Bible so fatly translates this. We know, we have seen, and we know positively that the Son of God has actually come to this world and has given us understanding and insight progressively to perceive, recognize, and come to know better and more clearly him who is true. Why would it be important for him to say that? Because the Gnostics were saying, if all you have is this belief in Jesus, that's not good enough. There's something better. And John is saying, no, if you have Jesus, you don't need anything else. That's all you need. God has given you himself when Jesus came into your life. You don't have any special knowledge that you have to have above what comes from him. You get to know him. And what he's saying here is, and he's God. And we're in him. It's not just that we even get to know him. We're in him. And he's in us. Him who is the true God. And I love the Amplified Bible says, and this man is the true God in life eternal. Remember Jesus said to those that studied the scriptures, you study the scriptures thinking that you're going to find life from them. But he said, you don't have life because you don't come to me. He said, and you don't realize the scriptures are talking about me. Jesus over and over said that life, true life, Zoe is the Greek word, life with a capital L, eternal life, life on every plane of existence that goes right on after these bodies die. That life, Jesus said, is found in me. And here many times John has said that's the only place. In him is life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at that. So he's saying don't let anybody fool you that tries to tell you they're more spiritual than you are because of the stuff they know. If they're living an immoral life and living in sin, they can't have Jesus living in them because he wouldn't be letting them get away with it for very long. And also, there are two kingdoms. Satan's ruling over one, God's ruling over the other, and God has brought us to be in him and to let us know him, and we don't have to know a bunch of other stuff to be more godly. All of the basic themes of this book he's wrapping up here, and then we'll close with verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I wish I could remember where I read this. I'm going to credit Hannah Whitehall Smith, one of my favorite authors, a Quaker lady. But I truly don't know who said it. It might be public domain. Who knows? Maybe I could, you know, put my name on it, but I don't want to take any chances. Here's the statement. Good people have good things for idols, and bad people have bad things for idols. But an idol is an idol. Powerful statement. Oh, we don't have idols. Well, what does the word mean? By definition, biblically, an idol is any substitute for God in my life. Anything that I put in a place that really belongs to God. And with that definition, there are people that have idols in their garages. There are people that spend 40 hours a week serving their idol at their job. One of the people in the study last night said that for some people, their own judgment and their own understanding is their idol. That's what is in God's place in their life. And as soon as he said that, I mean, that is so right on. In fact, I think probably in America, that's the number one idol that we worship. But the first thing that popped into my mind was Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Here's God here. And don't lean to your own understanding. Here's the idol over here. The minute that I'm not trusting in him and I am leaning on my own understanding, you see what I've done? I've put something in God's place. That becomes an idol. And I just want to wrap this up with something that bugged me for years as a kid. And some of it, to be fair, was just because I grew up in a denomination full of screaming preachers. And all they did was just yell at us about how God was mad at us for everything that we weren't doing and everything that we were doing. And all the scriptures in the Old Testament about God telling his people to forsake idols, that always was presented to me like it was some kind of an ego thing. Like God was just ticked off that we were dating other people. And I remember the first time I came across in one of the Old Testament prophets, God said, I actually did in several places, but this is the first time I ever saw it, where God said why he didn't want his people to serve idols. And it blew me away because it was loving. It wasn't an ego thing at all. And if you follow this to its logical conclusion, God knows there are no other gods. Remember on Sunday morning in Isaiah 42, we read that scripture, which the Mormons hate, that says, I am God, I am the only God, I'm the only God there has ever been, and the only one there ever will be. And that flies in the face of Mormon doctrine that says that the God of this earth used to be a man, and that there are millions of gods out there with their own planets, and you can be one too. And Isaiah 42, God says, let's get this straight. No other gods. I'm the only real God. Never has been any other ones. Never will be any other ones. So he made that very clear. So when he spoke through the prophets to his people, he said, here's why I don't want you to serve other gods. They're not real. I am. They can't help you. You cry out to them. They cannot help you. Now, do you see that coming from a different direction? I have a friend who's a songwriter, and she wrote a very humorous song about the return of Christ. And in the end of it, she sings, "My boyfriend's back and you're gonna be in trouble." And the whole view that God is a jealous boyfriend, he is a jealous God, but not in the sense of our stupid human ego. God is jealous for our affection because he loves us and he knows he is the only one who will not fail us. Proverbs 3:5, as scary as it is to me, but it means God's going to do stuff I don't understand. He's doing a few things right now I don't understand. And I'm taking that verse seriously and I'm trusting in him with all my heart and I'm not leaning on my own understanding. What God is saying when he's not saying, you know, don't use your brain and don't try to figure stuff out. He's just saying your understanding is not going to help you in some situations. It is not going to be a solid enough foundation to stand on, nor is any other idol. So I don't think this is a passing cultural comment about icons or statues or pagan temples. I think this is a word from the Holy Spirit to all Christians of all time. Don't put anything in God's place. Why? Well, because all substitutes are inferior and they will fail. I know people who their idol is church. I know a few guys in ministry, their idol is their doctrine. The word means right beliefs. And the thing that they are trusting in is that they're right. And what happens is God himself can't convince them when they're not. And a lot of times what happens when people have put a church or a denomination or a teacher in God's place, when that church or that doctrine or that person proves that they're human or have human origins or that they're not infallible, then people stumble. And God says, lean on me. I won't drop you. I will not fail you. Accept no substitutes for him. So that's the end of 1 John. And except for the difficulty with verse 16, 17, there's some really good stuff in there. Let's pray. Lord, when I think back over what we've looked at in this book, over these last few months, so many times I have felt so secure knowing that all that I could ever need to be godly, all that I would ever need to be accepted by you, has been given me in Jesus. And that my life is in him. All the life that I'm ever going to need is in him. Lord, living that out in this world that's sending so many other messages is difficult. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would make these words life to us and remind us, Lord, when we forget, when we believe the propaganda of the world, remind us of the truth of these words that we've looked at. Lord, what an amazing privilege that you will allow us to know you, to just get to know you better and more clearly, day by day, step by step, that you yourself personally will lead us and walk with us. And like we sang in Micah 6:8, you've already shown us what's good, what's a good way to live, and what you require. And that's that we would act justly. We'd be like you in our actions, that we would love mercy because you love mercy and the world sure needs it and we need it. And that we would walk humbly with you. Lord, that is the life in our lives. And so we pray that you'd help us to do that in the circumstances of our lives, especially the ones that don't make sense, especially the fearful ones. You know us, Lord, looking into the future looks either blank or scary a lot of the time. Lord, we want to fix our eyes on you. You are good. You're never going to change. You have a plan. It's a good plan. And as it says in Job 42:1, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. There we are relying heavily, placing our full weight upon you and who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price to let us be called children of the Most High God. And that's what we really are. Lord, thank you for this book of 1 John. I pray that you'd bring to our remembrance when we need it, the things we've studied. Lord, I commit it now to you. I know I'm going to forget stuff, and I'll need you to remind me. I know the stuff that is more life, the most life-giving, is what the enemy tries to snatch away, and what he calls into question, and what he lies about. So just keep telling us the truth, Lord. That's what we pray. Just keep speaking the truth to us. With confidence in your faithfulness, Lord, we were just going to rest on that. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I pray that you would pin some love notes around their lives that they'll find tonight and tomorrow. Little secret messages from your heart to theirs to let them know that you love them. And you know their favorite color. You know how to make their heart smile. You know how to make hopelessness turn into hope. I pray that for them, Lord. I pray that for myself as well. Keep us close to your heart, walking in your truth. Lord, we want to walk in your love and the beauty of your ways. To that end, we give ourselves in Jesus' name.